I want to call your attention now to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll consider verses 22 through 26a. Matthew 27, and we'll begin at verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. I have been tempted to rush through the end of this third part of the trial of Christ, his appearance, second appearance before Pilate. But I don't think I need to apologize for taking our time as we go through it. This is such an important event and such precious subject matter. When you're treading on holy ground, you don't have to be in a hurry. Anytime that we are considering our Savior, we don't need to be in a hurry. And especially as we consider His suffering at the hands of wicked men, which he endured for our redemption. It was at the insistence of the Jewish leaders that the Jewish crowd gathered here cried out for the release of Barabbas, as we saw last time. But Pilate's conscience is still troubled. His latest attempt to get rid of the case of Jesus of Nazareth from Pilate's court and jurisdiction had failed. He had hoped that they would ask for Christ to be released and not a thug like Barabbas. But they want Barabbas released. And what Pilate had thought was a loophole for himself turned into a noose into which he had stuck his neck. And so he comes to ask the people a question here in verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Pilate's concern here is, who is going to take the blame for the death of this man? Pilate's concern all along seems to have been, or at least it has become this by this time, that he does not want to be guilty of the blood of this man. Why the blood of this man concerned him more than the blood of others whom he had killed, I don't know. But whatever the case, the Lord orchestrated the whole of these events, no doubt to show us clearly, perhaps among other reasons, this was one, to show us clearly the innocence of Christ, that there was absolutely no guilt that anyone in any court anywhere could find in Him. And moreover, to leave the Jews without so much as any excuse for the death of Christ. The problem here is the problem of guilt. Who will bear the guilt? Who will assume the guilt for the death of Christ? Pilate attempts to escape the guilt and the blame by asking this question: what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Here is the governor asking the people what he should do. Here is a great coward who will not carry out what he knows is just and right and fair. And instead, he puts it to the people as if to ask their advice. He does not operate according to principle, but according to expediency, according to public opinion, according to what is popular with the people. And this, as we shall see next time, will be ultimately his downfall. Pilate has to do something with him, and he doesn't know what to do with him. He asks the people, what shall I do with him? No doubt he knew what their answer would be. And we will look at that answer in just a moment. But I want to go very quickly to this point of application. This question, what to do with Christ, is a question that is still raised today. And it is raised in surprising ways sometimes. Our society in which we live asks this question this very day. What will we do with Jesus? Will we acknowledge Him in our public life? Will we make mention of Him when we have an ecumenical service mourning the deaths of our citizens? Do we pray in Jesus' name? What do we do with Jesus? Do we just ignore Him and put Him as one among equals in the pool of gods? Or do we give Him prominence as the one and only true and living God? Alas, in many pulpits today, the question, what do we do with Jesus, is in effect raised along those same lines. Do we say what the Scriptures say about Jesus? Do we lay down the biblical doctrine of His person and work in detail as the Scriptures do? Or do we just put aside our so-called petty doctrines about Christ and all just come together around some magical, mystical name, Jesus? What do we do with Him? Pulpits in our land today, at this very hour, have already answered that question in the wrong way. What do we do with Jesus? They've already succumbed to the non-doctrinal, anti-teaching position. And they're already talking about the virtues of Judaism and the virtues of this loving, peaceful religion known as Islam and so forth. What they do with Jesus is a shame and a disgrace. But we need to get a little closer to home than that. Each one of us must face this question as well. Like Pilate, you have to do something with Jesus. You must make some response to the gospel. Anyone who hears the gospel makes a response to it and does something with Jesus of Nazareth. Either he repents and believes in Christ turning from sin and coming to Christ as He is the Savior and Lord of sinners, or else he must deny Christ and deny the gospel. There is no medium. There is no neutrality, no middle ground between those two responses. The Apostle Paul says, "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ," or a sweet odor of Christ, "in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the odor or savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." Mark it down, wherever the gospel goes, it demands and it elicits a response. And everyone here today has made and is making a response to the gospel. Either your heart is melted and you are drawn to Christ, or your heart is hardened and you flee from Him. To put off any decision is the same as unbelief. Indecision is wrong decision. And may I just say that there is nothing wrong with the word decision. There is something very wrong with decisionism. But we must not think, beloved, that the truth of the sovereignty of God and the truth of electing love and predestinating grace means that man does not have a faculty called will, or that he, if he has the faculty, he never uses it, and that he is not responsible for the decisions and choices that he makes. Both are true. Both are taught in the Scriptures. And like Spurgeon said one time, "I don't have to reconcile these two truths," because you can't reconcile two friends. They're already friends. Make sure that your understanding of sovereign grace does not leave you a fatalist or leave you in a position in which there is not such a thing as coming to Christ. What will you do with Jesus? You'll have to do something with Him. Pilate had to do something with Him in his court. There is a song in some hymnals to that effect. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your voice will be asking, "What will He do with me?" One writer said, "By our dealings with Jesus now, we in a sense pass judgment upon ourselves for all eternity, one way or the other." And I urge you today to come to Christ. And yes, I know it's true that He must come to you, or you'll never come to Him. But I also know that when He comes to you, you will come to Him. And I don't know who He comes to. And so it is my duty to urge you to come to Him. Come to Him. The Jews here called for His crucifixion. Verse 22, "They all say unto Him, let Him be crucified." Now, this is the first time that they have mentioned the method of death that they desired. Crucifixion. To be fixed upon a cross. That's what the word literally means. This was an extremely torturesome method of execution. Historians tell us that the Romans reserved crucifixion only for the worst of criminals and the worst of crimes. And only those who did not have Roman citizenship were crucified. If you had citizenship and did a deed worthy of death, you would not be crucified. You would perhaps be beheaded or some other method, but not crucifixion. Our Lord was not a Roman citizen. "Let him be crucified," they said. Now, is this the same crowd that cried out His praises and sang Hosanna a few days before as He triumphantly rode on the donkey into Jerusalem? Some of them no doubt were the same. And that shows us how unstable and unpredictable and fickle the nature of man is. And it shows us the faithfulness of God, that He alone is faithful. And it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man or in princes. Yet at the same time, we ought to consider that this crowd that had gathered before the palace of Pilate had probably been gathered pretty selectively by the Jews' leaders, the priests, the scribes, elders, and all. These were probably some of their close followers and friends from the city of Jerusalem, at least for some part. And the ones who had sung Hosanna a few days before possibly consisted mostly of pilgrims, people from Galilee and other places, coming into the city. This crowd says, "Let him be crucified." Moving on quickly here, Pilate gives another protest in verse 23. "Why? What evil hath he done?" This is the question, isn't it? Why must he be crucified? This is the question that the Jews did not want to hear, and that they did not want to answer, and that they could not answer, that they did not have an answer for. Pilate says, "Give me some grounds for condemning him. You've not presented to me any evidence thus far to prove his guilt in anything. What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." They did not even offer at this point to answer why. Before, they had given a few phony arguments and reasons why they thought Jesus should die. At this point, they are getting so bold that they don't even offer a reason why they think he should die. They just begin to cry out the more. And this is in the imperfect tense in the original language. It appears that they began to say this over and over. "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." It's all one single word in the original language. Crucify! Crucify! Things were in a feverish pitch, it seems, by this time. Near the level of a riot was this uproar. And so Pilate, the pragmatist, intervenes with yet another of his plans and schemes to get himself off the hook, to remove the burden of blame from his own shoulders. Look at verse 24. "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult or an uproar or a riot was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.'" What a scene this must have been, as the crowd is apparently chanting, "Crucify! Crucify!" And they won't listen to anything else that Pilate has to say. And so instead of trying to outshout them, they have outshouted him. He does something that is symbolic in its gesture. He calls for a servant to bring a basin of water. And in his royal robes, rolls up those flowing sleeves and washes his hands in the water. The people maybe couldn't hear what he wanted to say, but they could not help but see what he did. And it quiets them down enough for him to say, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. I'm innocent. I declare myself innocent. And in so doing, I declare you to be guilty, Jewish mob, for what is about to take place here." But he also testifies to the innocence of Christ once again. "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, this righteous person. See ye to it." This is your problem, in so many words, he says. This is your responsibility from this point forward. Now, we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 21 earlier about the scene where if blood is shed and no one knows who did it and there's no evidence to condemn anyone for it, that the priests and the elders of the cities would come and they would wash their hands over the head of a sacrifice. And the washing of their hands was symbolic to show that they had no complicity in the shedding of that blood, and that they knew nothing about it. You see, in God's system of justice, blood that is shed must be answered for. Abel's blood that was shed cried unto God from the ground for revenge, for justice, for vengeance in the right sense, for just vengeance. And here in Deuteronomy 21, blood had been shed in such an instance. And some blood had to be shed to pay for it. The principle of a payment for innocent blood being shed is a principle through and through the Scriptures. Pilate doesn't want this blood to be on his hands. And so he symbolically washes the blood off of his hands as he washes his hands in that basin of water. Now, this was all quite theatrical and moving, but it was unavailing. He did not get himself out from under the guilt of the blood of Christ. God Himself considered Pilate guilty. If you'll look with me at Acts chapter 4, I want you to see it with your own eyes. Acts chapter 4. And verse 27. "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod had a hand in it, and Pontius Pilate, he had a hand in it, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Do you see it here? Pilate is partly to blame. Pilate, among others, has a hand in it. But oh, look at verse 28. "It was God's hand behind their hands, because the blood of Christ that was shed in answer to justice on the part of God the Father as He bore, as Christ bore the sins of His people. And so for God to bruise Him, and for God to bloody Him, and for God to put Him to grief was not a crime. It was an act of justice because He was our sin bearer. God's hand and counsel had determined all this must be done in redemption. It does not, however, remove the personal guilt from Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. For they did not know that they were doing God's will. They were not, their intention and their motivation in crucifying Christ was not because this is the will of God and it must be done. Their motive was, we hate this man and we want to see his blood shed. And we love ourselves and our sin. For Pilate, I love my office and my position as governor. And if it means the blood of this man, then so be it. Pilate declared his innocence. He said, I am innocent. But my friends, it takes more than a person declaring themselves to be innocent to be innocent. A man may say, I'm innocent and still be guilty. The guilt of sin still remains. You know, we live in the age in which when people in high profile or in politics or some other walk of life are caught in some sin, they seem to think that if they just say, I'm innocent, that makes them innocent. But they're no more innocent than Pilate was by simply declaring his innocence. There's only one way in which innocence can be accomplished, and that is if God Himself removes the guilt. If the judge Himself removes the guilt and puts it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ suffers in place of the guilty. This is what God does in redemption, my friends. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the marvel and the wonder of the gospel. May we never grow tired of hearing it. Pilate wants to transfer his guilt over to the Jews. He wants them to be his surety, so to speak. But could the Jews be a surety for Pilate? No, they had sin of their own. Who then can be a surety? There's only one, and that is one who is sinless himself. The Jews were bankrupt. They couldn't pay for Pilate. But, oh, Christ in all of His riches of righteousness is able to pay, to assume our debt and pay for our sin. The imputing of sin is the prerogative of God alone. I can't impute my sin to anybody else. God alone is the one who can do the imputing. And by the way, more than a bowl of water is needed to wash away sin. More than a tank of water is needed to wash away sin. It takes the blood of Christ. His blood is the only cleansing agent. We sing that song, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Thank God a fountain has been opened for sin and iniquity. And it is to that fountain that I urge you to fly today, and to be washed and to be cleansed and to have your guilt removed. Let's look now at verse 25. This, beloved, is one of the most shocking statements that I read in all of Scripture. It is surely one of the most profane, blasphemous, one of the most ignorant and stupid things. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. It's as if it has finally dawned upon these Jewish people here that Pilate doesn't want the guilt. Pilate doesn't want the blame. Oh, well, Pilate, if that's what's troubling you, if that's why you've been hesitating here so long, we'll take care of that. That's no problem. We'll take all the blame. Let all of the guilt and the responsibility for the blood of Jesus of Nazareth be upon us. Go ahead and wash your hands, Pilate. We'll dip our hands in His blood. Spoken so flippantly, these words betray the grossest ignorance. Could they possibly have really understood what they were saying here and the significance of blood guiltiness of the Son of God? David Dixon says, "The stupidity of a misled conscience is fearful." So intense is their hatred of Christ that they are glad to assume guilt upon themselves in order to get rid of their arch enemy. So great is their hatred of Christ that they are glad to impose upon themselves any curse, the worst of curses, if by so doing, they can be free from Christ. We've already seen several glimpses into the ugliness of the depraved heart of man. And here it is once again. I don't know how much more plain and into sharp focus you can see the depravity of man in sin than in this statement by these people. His blood be on us and on our children. Man in sin is so wicked, he is willing to destroy himself if by so doing he can destroy Christ. People talk about a little goodness in everyone. Show it to me. Show it to me here. Show it to me in this band of people before whom the sinless, spotless Son of God stood. If there were any spark of goodness in human nature, naturally, would it not have been evidenced here of all places? With the meek and lowly, kind and gracious Jesus, who raised the dead and healed the sick and fed the multitudes. But there's even more. It gets even worse. They look at verse 25, the last phrase, and on our children. His blood be on us and on our children. They even dare to implicate their children and to bring a curse upon their children. This is the most unspeakable horror that I can imagine. It is stupid to bring a curse upon yourself. It is criminal and barbaric to bring a curse upon your children knowingly, willfully, as they did. Listen, how much did they hate Christ? They hated Him more than they loved their children. They hated Him more than they loved their nation. And there was nothing that a Jew loved more than his nation and the future generations. So powerful is sin in us that we will go against all normal parental affection and sacrifice our precious offspring if it will help secure the death of the Son of God. That's how black and evil and ugly is the heart of man in sin. And we see ourselves. This is a mirror here of all humanity in its attitude toward Christ. I want to appeal today, if nothing else, to your parental affection. Consider the effect of your sin upon your children. If you're so stupid as to go headlong into sin, not caring for your own soul, what about the souls of your children? But let me give you some good news. And perhaps the very wording here in Acts chapter 2 is something of a parallel to what the Jews said here in our text. For the promise, Peter said, preaching to some of these same people on the day of Pentecost, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The good news of the gospel is not only for you, it is for your children. If they repent and believe also. These Jewish people bear a special degree of guilt. Let me read again from Acts chapter 3. I'll not ask you to turn there since our time is getting away from us. But we read in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. It is true that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles had a hand in the death of Christ and had blood guiltiness on their hands that would not wash away with water. And yet, in a very special, direct way, the Jewish people carried the guilt and responsibility for this deed. You have to see both. Because Peter here in Acts chapter 3, where we just read, plainly says that Pilate wanted to let him go. But you were the ones that insisted upon his death. These were the same ones that would not cross Pilate's threshold to keep from being defiled. Oh, what hypocrisy. Pilate, after all, though Pilate shares in the guilt, Pilate did attest to his innocence. The Jews recognized their guilt and were proud of it. His blood be on us and on our children. And by the way, did they really get rid of Jesus? No. What they asked for here came upon them. His blood was upon them in a particular way. His blood be on us and on our children. For the rest of their lives and the lives of their children to this very day. How else can we account for the slaughter in 70 AD that Josephus describes in such detail? How else can we account for the outcast status that this nation of people endured and still endures to this day? And how else can we account for their repeated slaughter over the last 2,000 years at the hands of Turks and Roman Catholics? How else can we account for the Holocaust of World War II? How can we account for their precarious position this very day? It is that what they asked for here, this curse that they invited happily upon themselves, has come to pass. I'm not anti-Jewish or anti-Semitic. I'm just giving you historical facts. We ought to love the souls of Jewish people. We ought to love the souls of every race and nation and people and seek to evangelize them with the gospel of Christ. And I can't help but see a great pouring out of saving grace from Romans chapter 11 upon the physical seed of Abraham, among other things, there in Romans chapter 11. But they got what they asked for. My friend, be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you say to God concerning Christ. Be careful not to defy the justice of God. It is real. And 2,000 years of Jewish history since this time tell us that God is not mocked. Now, very quickly, verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And that's as far as we're going to get here today. What about Barabbas? We talked about him quite a bit last time, but it is at this point that Barabbas is actually released. Now, I want to wind up on this note. In a way, Barabbas shares in the guilt of the death of Christ. Not that he had perhaps a direct hand in it, but in type, he shares in the blame because it was Christ's being taken, Christ's being condemned, Christ's being slain that brought about the release and the freedom for Barabbas. And there is this marvelous picture of the gospel here. And while we can look at Judas and others and say, but for the grace of God, there I go. We can look at Barabbas and say, because of the grace of God, there I go. Set free, released, because Christ has taken my place and suffered the judgment that I deserve. And I'm saying all that to say this. Everyone who sees themselves in Barabbas, everyone who is pictured by Barabbas, in other words, every believer, bears a sense of guilt for the death of Christ, in that it was our sins that He was answering for. And I want to show you here as we draw to a close that in a sense, in one of two ways, every human being shares some guilt in the death of the Son of God. Those who are redeemed by His blood, we had a part in His death because it was our sins that He died for. And for those who remain in unbelief, His blood is upon their hands because the unbeliever to this very day, the unbeliever who lives in 2002 AD, as he is in unbelief, he casts his lot with those who crucified him, only separated in time, but not in heart from the deed that they did at that time. Every person who remains in unbelief casts his lot, agrees with the assessment that the people here made against Christ. Every unbeliever puts his stamp of approval, verifies and ratifies and confirms in his own mind and in his own state of unbelief the evil deed of crucifying Christ. And so I call upon you today to own up to your guilt. And find in Christ free pardon, cleansing from guilt. Don't follow Adam and try to deny your guilt. Own up to it. Confess it. Confess your sin before God. Listen, I'm no priest. You don't have to come and confess it to me. But you've got to come to Christ and confess it to Him. The first Adam was guilty, yet tried to excuse himself. The second Adam was innocent, yet made no defense for himself. You see, the Jews brought no evidence against him. And though he had all kinds of evidence he could have brought to defend himself, he didn't bring any to the trial. And he freely, willingly bore our guilt. I want you to just use your imagination for a moment. Imagine what it must have been like to have been Barabbas and to have been in that prison cell on death row awaiting the executioner to come and to take you to death. And here comes the guard and he opens the door and he doesn't take you to execution, but he comes to set you free. Can you imagine the shock and the surprise and the happiness and the joy that must have been in the heart of Barabbas being set free? Knowing that another has taken his guilt. You know, listening to some people, you would think that the gospel account would read something like this. But when they came to release Barabbas,